But I got to tell you, Teresa, like you'd put with the Zumba market, you'd bankrupt it. Where's Teresa? You could, you know, worship for Jesus and get fit. Like, it's just you can't stand still when you guys worship. It's mad. So it's a good thing that we've got to worship with every part of our body. You know, I was astounded to recently find out that in 1851, the population of Melbourne, where we are, was about 29,000, or actually maybe a little bit less. In 1851, 29,000 people, entire population of Melbourne. Now, you might be sitting there going, well, Gareth, 1851 was a long time ago, and why on earth would you be looking to the population of Melbourne from then? Well, granted, it probably is a long time ago. Although, if I put it into my own context, 1851 was only 60 years before my own grandmother was born. So actually, in my thinking, it's actually not too far. It's not too far separated from my own concept. But what was so important about that year was it was just before the gold rush started in Melbourne. And in that following year, up to about 60,000 people came into Melbourne in one year. 29,000 people originally, nearly doubled the population the next year. Now, there wasn't much gold to be found in Melbourne. I think the closest place was probably Warrandyte, which would have been out in the bush back then. But there was thousands of people pouring into Melbourne at that time, and particularly in Victoria, way bigger amounts of people came in. And actually, across the next 2 to 3 years, the population of Melbourne nearly quadrupled. Can you imagine living in a place where something like that happened? You know, anything that you've been familiar with in 1851 pretty quickly would have been changed, expanded, worn out, or plain trampled on. Now, back in the culture, then it was probably a bit different today. But I'm tipping that some people in 1854, by that time, were sitting there going, if only I'd bought the vacant block next door in 1851 when it was so cheap, I could have made a killing. Do you know how much that's worth now? I don't think that thinking's probably changed from today. But looking back from today, it's really hard to get your head around the explosion of population in Melbourne at that time. It's inconceivable, isn't it? Here's something else I have trouble getting my head around. Jesus and his disciples. Jesus has 3 years of ministry. He's healing lepers, he's giving sight to the blind, he's casting out demons, he's bringing wholeness to those who are afflicted, and he's even raising the dead. And at times there was huge, huge crowds following Jesus. I mean, on one occasion he miraculously feeds 5,000. On another he feeds 4,000. And that's just the men recorded. We don't actually know how many were fed in total. Now, yes, Jesus' teaching at times was difficult for people to choose to follow, and the religious leaders of the people absolutely despised him, and he got crucified. So probably some of those things would put a dent in the number of followers that was around Jesus. But even when he was crucified, the miracles were still happening. Have a listen to this, Matthew 27:52. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. So this is what we're trying to grasp. Jesus has ministered to thousands and thousands of people. And yes, he was crucified, and as it turns out, that really wasn't the end, because he was raised to life 3 days later. I mean, you've got to think, hang what the religious leaders think, they can't even kill this guy. And not only is Jesus walking around, but a whole lot of people who have formerly been living in the dead centre of the region, the cemetery, have just walked back into town. And Acts tells us that Jesus showed himself to the believers across 40 days, giving many proofs and evidences that he was alive. And then before their eyes, he was taken back up into heaven. So after all of this, how many believers were there? After thousands and thousands witness his ministry, experience, see it, after he's crucified and part of the cemetery gets up and walks into town, man, that's got to make the local paper, doesn't it? It's got to be at least page 3. You know, page 1, you know, baby ducks found in local pool. You know, page 2, scribes and Pharisees do new teaching on recent normal phenomena. Page 3, this paper would like to make apologies and corrections to the following obituary notices. Then Jesus himself is raised and starts showing himself to the people. And he's proving he's alive, and then they see him taken back up into heaven. That's got to make the paper somewhere too, doesn't it? Maybe the lost and found section. Lost, one Messiah. Whoa, found him. And then he sort of disappears on them again. Even if you've been a bit half-hearted about Jesus early on, you'd reckon some of these things would turn you in the right direction, wouldn't they? Okay, after all of what Jesus did on earth, how many people were following him? Acts chapter 2:15, a group numbering about 120. 120, that's it. Our church, like, is way bigger than that, just to put it into perspective. Less than the number of this church. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? For all the wrong reasons, but still mind-blowing. Okay, now you've got to try and get your head around the next bit. You might remember that from the story that Judas, Jesus' betrayer, kills himself. And then Peter stands up amongst the 120 before Pentecost and says, we've got to replace Judas. And this guy called Matthias is chosen. And the next thing the story tells us is that it's about the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's poured out on the believers, and it seems like they're walking around and talking like drunks, because that's what the skeptics accuse them of. But then Peter, with the other apostles, stands up and addresses the crowd. He preaches to them from the passage of Joel in the Old Testament. He preaches the gospel to them, and wait for it, on that day, 3,000 were added to their number. I wonder if Matthias had to actually take over Judas's role as the treasurer. He's pressing there going, well, my first day of the job, oh no, we don't have enough offering baskets. I made that bit up, it's all right. That's how some people think though, like, it's a bit scary. Maybe it's just me. Okay, but in one day they went from 120 to 3,000. What a change in the community in one day. It just exploded. And I love this, because the 120 aren't thinking, oh, I wish I'd bought the field last year so I can make a buck off these new people. They're not out to exploit the new guys. The people of this community are actually selling the field next door to make sure that everyone's covered in this new community. They're not turning up to church the next day going, oh, someone's sitting in my seat, or someone's parked in my car parking space, or they drank all the coffee before I got some. That's a fairy tale. That's Goldilocks and the Three Bears. That's not the story of the church. They weren't scared that the church was being trampled all over. But there's a challenge, isn't there? Because how open are you really to revival? Because it's going to take away all of the familiar things. Oh, all of the seats are gone. Now I'm going to have to sit on the carpet. Oh, I can't speak to Jeff and Joe because they're too busy baptizing people. Matter of fact, so is everyone else. How inconsiderate. Anyway, the first believers do just fine and they continue in the ministry of Jesus, healing those who are afflicted and raising the dead. Meanwhile, back in the 1850s in Melbourne, well, actually that's not backwards, is it? Actually from the first century, forwards to the 1850s in Melbourne. Anyway, things were a bit different in Melbourne. What did the gold rush bring? Well, some did strike it rich. I mean, Melbourne probably did grow based upon the gold rush. But the reality is that the search for gold, many found poverty and destitution and ill health. I love this. I read somewhere that the Melbourne General Cemetery was opened in June 1853 because Melbourne was experiencing a rapid population growth from the gold rush. I don't know. I don't think they'd be in that cemetery because it was a population growth. Now, across the last couple of weeks, I've been visiting a guy in hospital, and the hospital was actually formerly the building of the Melbourne Benevolent Asylum. And fortunately, they just started building that place just before the gold rush, but they were quickly having to expand it. And it was the rush. It was the rush of sick and destitute people from the gold rush. Somewhere had written about asylums at the time that they were the place for people who were too sick for hospital. Now, I don't know how accurate that is. Like, how can you be too sick for hospital? I mean, maybe they just weren't running to schedule with the cemetery and this is why they could cover for a couple of years. It just doesn't make sense, does it? But here's something to chew on. Pentecost happened when the Spirit was poured out on a few believers who'd been meeting constantly in prayer. And they went out under the power of the Holy Spirit and proclaimed the gospel, bringing life to those around them. The Melbourne Gold Rush was where the multitudes came and flocked to one place, where individuals came for their own riches, but it bore things like cemeteries and asylums. Hey, the Gold Rush was something of the world, wasn't it? But you know what? I sometimes think that Christian conferences are a bit like a gold rush. People will flock from anywhere. They'll cross land, seas, whatever it takes to get there. And a multitude of individuals come because they hear of riches to be found. When this person preaches, gold dust turns up in the room. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm not saying that this results in cemeteries and asylums. But what I am saying is, very often, I don't see any change in the cemeteries and the asylums of the world around those people. They're still full. For some reason, the riches of Jesus don't make it to the street. There's no life making it to the asylums and into the cemeteries. I wonder if that's because gold rushes are more about population movement than real population growth. But riches and growth did find their way to the streets at Pentecost, didn't they? And yes, one difference was that they met in unity. They came together as a community with common purpose, waiting for the Lord to pour something out, as opposed to going to some place where they think they could dig some riches up. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on the believers in a staggering proportion. In fact, they probably were literally staggering. They're accused of being drunk. But what was it the Holy Spirit had to intoxicate the believers for? What amazing work was it that he had to do and fill them to be unable to do? To get them drunk so that they would do something that they normally wouldn't. What was it? Well, Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 4, says this. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language." The Spirit is poured out like never before. The gospel makes its way to the street. And the miracle is this. It didn't matter whether you were a foreigner. The prophetic voice of God makes it to the intimate language of all the people. They hear wonders of God in a language that they'll understand. They hear about God smack bang into their own culture, who they are. Church, if we want to see God's Spirit poured out to the point where thousands and thousands come to faith, we need to meet in unity and faith and prayer like the 120. But the biggest miracle required is getting the prophetic revelation to the street in an understandable voice. We need for people to hear the gospel in their own language. They need to hear about God in a way that will be close to their hearts. Let me try and explain this in a bit of a picture. Melbourne's got a huge Chinese cultural history. Now, that actually comes out of the gold rush. A lot of them came across during the gold rush. It just so happens a lot of them left after the gold rush as well. But just picture yourself digging at the gold rush. And there's a Chinese person of the other sex digging near you. And they've got a bit of an interest in you. In fact, they write you a love letter. Now, you open it up and you don't recognise anything on the page. I wonder how long it's going to take you to realise it's written in a different direction on the page than what you realise. Luckily, the lover gave you a Chinese-English dictionary so you can translate it. Hopefully, you're not going to translate it backwards or upside down or something. Then you start to translate it word by word, and you discover that each word has several contradictory meanings. And what you also don't know is that your lover has chosen to use Chinese cultural expressions, like stone the crows, mate. Who knows what you're going to think by the time you've got something to read? This might read more like a death threat than a love letter. It's really important that people hear the love of Jesus in a love language that they understand. And I have to tell you that the forces of the enemy are going to fight vehemently to prevent that. They will fight vehemently against that. Here you go. Most of us take for granted that we've got our Bibles. God's word in English, in our own language. Do you realize that people died for that? During the Reformation of the church in the 16th century, just a bit before my grandmother, buckets of people died. In fact, they didn't just die, they were tortured hideously because they fought to see the gospel make it into the language that the average person could receive. There's a guy called William Tyndale, who we attribute to a lot of the English Bible in print. Well, he was strangled and burnt at the stake. The enemy doesn't want people hearing God's voice in a close language, in words that are intimate to them, in a way that touches their innermost being. For us as a church here, we've just wanted to come together in great unity before the Lord so that he can send us out as he's got planned. And the one thing that we've been recently encouraged to do is to listen to God together, to hear his words together. And part of that is to read the New Testament together. Do you know what? The enemy doesn't want that. And if you've been resistant to reading your Bible, the enemy's winning. He's robbing you blind from God speaking to you through that method. I mean, I'm a radical believer in Jesus, but I'm not going to read the New Testament because someone has asked the believers to do this in unity. No, I'm going to listen to the voice that says, don't read God's word, because that'll be a good one, won't it? Imagine the people around the 1500s who risked their lives just to read one book of the New Testament. Imagine those people who translated it and died so that we could. Hey guys, don't be offended by this stuff. Be encouraged. Because if a dude is on the cross next to Jesus and he can sign up last minute, it's not too late to go home tonight and open up at Matthew 1 and be part of this unity community. I worked for weeks on those two words rhyming together. And you know what? I thought, man, that's actually really stupid because what other type of community is there? I mean, have a listen to the word, community. But God doesn't just want to have his prophetic voice being heard and understood amongst us. He wants it right through Berwick. He wants the people of Berwick and the surrounds to hear his voice, to hear Jesus in a language that they can understand. Now, if you've read through 1 Corinthians, you might have realized there's a bit of a strange chapter on prophecy and tongues. It's chapter 14. What does Paul say? Paul says, I speak in tongues. Tongues are cool. In fact, I wish everyone could speak in tongues because it builds up the individual. Paul says, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. Paul says, relax, Gareth. It's okay for some people to do some prospecting. It's okay for them to go to their conferences because it builds up individuals' faith. But Paul also says this, let's not be immature about this. He says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts and particularly that of prophecy. You can say it loud, guys, it's all right. You don't have to whisper here. Prophecy. That's the way. Because if I start speaking a language to someone that they don't understand, I've just alienated them from me. Paul says that when it comes to other people, pray that you may interpret the mysteries of God to them. If you're speaking in tongues around them, pray that they can be interpreted. Otherwise, they're just going to think you're crazy. Basically, if we don't prophesy, get the truths of God to someone's heart, or if there's other miraculous stuff going on and we keep it in our own secret language, the people of Berwick are going to think that we're just babbling idiots. Do you know what? Paul was accused of being a babbling idiot. In Acts chapter 7, verse 16, he's in Athens. He sort of got run out of the last town, so he's by himself for a little bit waiting for his mates to catch up. And Paul can't help himself. He straightens the marketplace every day preaching the gospel. And some of these bright guys, these wise guys who are in town, come along and they say this in verse 18. What is this babbler? That is Paul. What is this babbler trying to say? He seems to be advocating foreign gods. Do you see? Paul might well have been speaking a foreign language to them because it doesn't even make sense. But miraculously enough, they invited him to this place where they sat and discussed and argued religion and philosophy in their culture. Okay, now Paul has been accused of not making sense to these people. We know from verse 16, when he turned up in town, he was distressed when he saw all the idols that were there. Paul sounds foreign to this people, and the place doesn't look too godly to Paul. But it's like when Paul turns up to this venue, there's this Holy Spirit on switch that gets flicked. Because have a listen to this. He goes, men of Athens, Now remember, this is someone who was distressed at the idols. I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God." Now what you worship is something unknown I'm going to proclaim to you. Okay, he then goes to reveal to them who this God is. And wait for this, he even uses quotes from their own prophets, their own poets to do it. Paul uses language and images that they understand. He doesn't like all the idols, but he finds one where there's this void attached to it. And they know there's this void attached to it. There's this unknown God. And Paul brings revelation right into it. And don't think that Paul was just particularly gifted in this, because that's exactly what Peter and the disciples were doing at Pentecost. They just did it to the Jewish people from the book of Joel. And Paul had a similar experience to the disciples. It was just a bit smaller. Some came to faith, while others mocked at seeing someone under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So here's a question. Are you seeing people come to faith and you're being mocked by others because the Spirit's coming through you? Because if the answer is yes to one, it's probably yes to both. But if the answer is no, I'm not seeing people come to faith and I'm not being mocked for the presence, it's probably because that you haven't been out in the streets or in the marketplaces under the power of the Holy Spirit, speaking straight into men's and women's and children's hearts. When it comes to the experience of the kingdom's work in people's hearts, we often think that the harvest is tiny. And there's this whole lot of us who are going out looking to find it. That's what happened with the search for gold. In fact, these days, commercially, finding three grams per ton of soil is what's considered worth digging for. The mine in Kalgoorlie, WA, known as the Super Pit, operates 24 hours a day. It's kilometres wide. It is so big it can be seen from the moon. We think that there's such a huge work to be done for a small outcome. But Jesus tells us this. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So don't be misled about the ratios. There's no shortage of people who are ripe for the word of God to come to them. There's a 3,000 out there, plus a whole lot more. The problem is finding the 120. And Jesus says that our response needs to be this. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Send us out, Lord. I wonder when that 120 were huddled together in a room, whether one of them called that out. I'm tipping so. The real truth about treasure is this. The world is searching for it. They're practically destroying the world looking for it. They'll dig everything up to find it. But they're not going to find it in the ground, are they? Because it's deposited in us. The New Agers of the day, they've figured out it's not a physical thing. They know it's something spiritual, but they're stuck at that point. So they're making all these monuments to an unknown God. Who's going to be the ones to reveal him to them? Not in plain English, but in Australian or Victorian or Melbourneian or Berrickinian. I made that one up too. What's going to be Berwick's history? A large place of population growth, where they always struggled to build enough spiritual cemeteries and asylums. A place where they had lots of churches, but the people in them were still looking for gold in other places than themselves. Or is its history in the future going to be of a town where God poured out his Spirit and people's hearts were spoken directly into? God's on his own little treasure hunt. In the midst of thousands and thousands of witnesses' power, he's looking for a figurative 120 who he can pour his Spirit out on so they can reveal his mysteries to the hearts of those foreign to him in a language that's close to them. So that Pentecost is no longer a picture just from the believers' history books. Are we going to be that people? Are you sure? Well, how about we just stand together and I'll pray for you, and then we'll get Teresa to come up and see what God does. Because it's about God's timing and God's work and how he wants to do stuff, but he needs a people ready. And God might do different things for different people, and that's cool. But we need to be thinking about corporate, not about individual, it's about corporate tonight. Lord, we just thank you that the people of Berry can't have problems to you. We just know that you need people, Lord, the 12, the 72, the 120, the 3,000, the 5,000 later in Acts. Lord, we're hungry. We're hungry for your spirit to be poured out, but we know what's familiar all of a sudden changes. Are we prepared for that to change, church? Okay. Lord, we know that even amongst us, there might be some people who actually just need your prophetic voice spoken right to their hearts now about your love for them in a love language that they'll understand, which will bypass mind and experience and history. I just pray, Holy Spirit, you'll do that now. Come upon those people now. Come, Holy Spirit, upon people who need here to know the fullness of your love. Holy Spirit, we know that there's people here who eagerly desire things. Church, do we desire prophecy? Okay. Holy Spirit, as you see fit upon a people who are eager, we just pray that you'll pour out the gift of prophecy. We pray, Lord, that you'll pour out the gift of interpretation of tongues too, Lord. We don't want to be babbling idiots. We just thank you for these gifts too. They're supernatural. They're just beyond us. But Lord, we want to go out into the world with them as well, with gifts and talents. And Lord, we want to be poured out. We know, Lord, that at Pentecost, the people could hear the sounds of the trumpet blowing and the people speaking in other languages. We know here if those noises happens, maybe you'll make it to the fences. Lord, we want to be poured out of this building. We want to come here and have a sacred space and glorify your name, and we want to be poured out right through this community. So I pray, Lord, that if there's any that you'd give a gift of evangelism, you'd pour that upon them now, Lord. We pray, Lord, if there's any people that you would just give a gift of hospitality, Lord, where they can receive people into their homes, we pray that you'll do that now, Lord. But we just pray you'd pour our church out amongst their community. We savour you here, Lord. We're just so grateful for the glorious things that you're doing here. They continue to be great, Lord. We want to share them. We know there's enough gold for everyone. We want to share it, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that we might be generous as you've been generous to us. We just pray you'll pour us out. Come, Holy Spirit, and do any work that you see fit. We just want to be obedient to that. We want to recognise that it's going to come across the corporate, the whole of us. It's about the group. It's about the people of Berwick. It's about your glory, Lord. It's not just about us. So I just pray that you'll bless that and honour that, Lord Jesus. Amen.